Finally, if you are visiting with us, our Sunday evening studies are been working through the life of Elisha. Before that, we did the life of Elijah, and we moved into the life of Elisha. And this evening, we're going to be thinking about a siege that took place of the city of Samaria. You're going to find that in your Bibles on chapter 2 Kings, chapter 6. You're going to have this recorded in verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 24, and we're going to read into the start of chapter 7 as we think of our next installment in this series. 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she's hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked up and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. It's not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him." While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." 2 Kings 6, verse 24 is where we land this evening. Please open your Bibles, have them open at these words, 2 Kings 6, from verse 24. Because we're modern and we think these things have been confined to history, many of us were really quite moved when we were hearing last year over the plight of Mariupol in Ukraine, surrounded, bombarded, food supplies getting less and less, international community trying to put pressure on the Russian armies to stop so at least the people could escape from the siege of Mariupol. And we thought, well, these things are historic, aren't they? We're modern, we're advanced, we've gone beyond that. But human nature, sadly, hasn't changed. But I suppose in modern history, if we want to call it as such, if we were to ask about a siege, then we'd be thinking of Leningrad. Back in 1941, the German forces reached Leningrad, which we now know as St. Petersburg, and they cut off the various access routes in and out of the city. They kept shelling the city, and then they embarked on this callous, destructive plan to starve the inhabitants of Leningrad to death. The siege lasted just over 2 years. By the time the Red Army fought through the Germans and sent them packing, they estimated between 800,000 and 1.2 million people had died during that siege. Pre-war, there was a population of about 3 million in that city. And we hear these things and we think, well, that's just as brutal, isn't it? You may have read about Leningrad. You may have seen movies about it. I'm pretty sure you've never seen a movie about the siege of Samaria. I'm not even sure how a director today would go about doing this. Because in one sense, you could imagine some of the scenes that paint the picture of just how desperate the situation has become in Samaria. You can imagine one of the scenes would have a degree of humor about it. You'd have a commotion. You'd have people fighting literally to get their hands on a donkey's head. And you think, well, it's an unclean animal for starters. A donkey's head, I'm no butcher, but I'm pretty sure there's little calorific value in a donkey's head. But they're fighting over it because they've got nothing. The siege that the armies of the king of Aram has encircled the city, and they're desperate. And so they're fighting over a donkey's head. And you think, well, okay, a pretty smart director might be able to make that look, capture the scene. But what about the other scene that's described here? What would a director do when he's trying to convey one mother bringing her plight before the king and saying, this other mother's gone back in her word. We agreed if we ate my son today, we'd eat her son tomorrow. And you think how utterly barbaric, how stomach-churning. And even in our generation, which has become so accustomed to really dark dramas, the appetite for what people seem to want to watch in the UK is getting darker, more violent, more sexual. Even with our outlook, you think how stomach-churning. One mother having to bring her plight to the king because another mother refuses to kill her child, to eat him. What a desperate situation we have in Samaria. And this is where we find our next stop on our journey, thinking about the life of Elisha. Because Elisha is involved with what's unfolding here with the siege in Samaria. And so tonight we're going to think about the first part of this siege. And then next time we'll think about the siege being lifted, because there's different lessons. There's loads of lessons. There was too many lessons for one message, so we'll do it in two. So we'll do part one of the siege this evening and part two the next time. I want us to think, first of all, about how we need to look below the surface of what's happening here. I want us to think, first of all, that this is a humanitarian crisis, but it's actually something significantly more than just a humanitarian crisis, and I say the word just advisedly. There is human desperation, but there is also divine judgment at play in what's happening here. And you say, how can you say that there's divine judgment? Because there is no specific verse that tells us that God was judging them in a distinct way here. How can you say there's divine judgment in a passage like this? And I want to answer that as we think of this digging below the surface. I want us to remember the last installment, last stop off in the journey. You had this king who was desperate to send raiding parties, ambushing different parts of the country of Israel. Elisha the prophet was told about them. Elisha fed the information to his king. His king ensured no troops were there. Lives were saved. All the while, what's happening in the king of Israel is that he is getting message after message after message, authenticating the fact that there is a prophet of God among them. Authenticating the fact that if he wants to know what God is directing him to do as the leader of God's people, then there is somebody that he can go to hear the words of God. And yet it does not appear as if the king of Israel has chosen to make any use whatsoever of the fact that there's a prophet of God among them. The word of God is there. But the word of God has not been accessed. And so God in his mercy, having saved the people of Israel, having protected them from various different attacks, so much so that even when this Operation Destroy Prophet unfolded, when Elisha himself was the target, and God closed the eyes of the soldiers, that they were clouded in some ways, led into the city of Samaria. With their eyes open, they expect a bloodbath. They're given a banquet instead. And they're sent back to their country, and there's peace. God has seen to it that his people have been protected. But the king, the leader, has been taught time and again, you have access to the word of God through Elisha. But he's not making any change of policies in how he's running his country. He's not in any way seeking to try and now live a holy life in accordance with the direction of God's truth. And so now God decides, or now it appears that God is, he's removing his protection. And now it says in verse 24, sometime later, instead of just raiding parties, instead of just an expeditionary force to try and capture Elisha, now the entire army is marching up and laying siege on Samaria. Possibly some of the very troops who'd been in Samaria before on the inside and had this nice lunch there on the inside before being sent back home. They're now on the outside surrounding this city as they're waiting for this to take place. What's the outcome? Verse 25, that there was a famine in the city and the siege lasted so long that these are the things that had actually happened. And so you can say, well, again, where's the divine judgment here? And the divine judgment on a passage like this is given to us from other passages in the Bible. Because we're directed in Leviticus chapter 26, we're directed in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that certain things will happen when the people of God stray from God, when they decide no longer to listen to God and his word, that in the Old Testament that they will be subject to military offensives by other people. They will be in a militarily dangerous position, and they will also experience famine. And so here you have militarily, they're in trouble. Famine, they're in trouble. And God had warned his people, if you reject what I'm saying, then there are consequences. Now, God in his mercy also said to his people in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will open, I will heal their land, and then there will be a transformation. And so what you have on the surface is that you've got this military campaign that the nation of Israel, they're in trouble. You've got this famine, they're in trouble. But why are they in trouble? Because you dig below the surface and you see that having abandoned God, they are now experiencing something of the judgment of God. And you say, well, okay, that's fine. That's looking below the surface. But what on earth does that have to say to us tonight? What on earth does that particular truth reveal to us this evening? Well, I think the truth is this. When we think of the judgment of God, and I get the fact we don't like to think of the judgment of God because every one of us has reasons to bow our heads in shame as we think of the knowledge God has of us. But when we think of the judgment of God, we so often confine it to a future event that's about to unfold. And it's true. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account for how we have lived, for the good or for the evil that we have done. However, the judgment of God is not simply a future event. The Bible teaches us the judgment of God is also a present reality. We noted this not that long ago when we embarked on our study in the letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 1 there, it tells us not of a future judgment, but of a present judgment. That where there is confusion over the very nature of who we are and how we exist and how we thrive as a human race, when there is confusion over our sexualities and our genders and issues like that, then that is not some future judgment, but that is actually a present judgment from God for having known the truth about God and then systematically chosen to reject the truth of God. We reject God's truth, and what happens? Well, everything's uncertain. What was unnatural is now classed as natural, and everything is in a state of flux. Why? Because of the present judgment of God. So when we think of the judgment here that was unfolding, this was a judgment, and they would have known something about a judgment ultimately before God, but this was a present judgment for their leaders, and by inference, many of the people deciding to ignore God and His word and His ways, and there are consequences. And likewise for you and for me living in our nation today, there are consequences. Romans chapter 1 tells about the consequences, about the confusion with sexuality. That is a present judgment of God for our rejecting of God. We can think of other areas of our national life, and I don't know about you, but I think you'd be pretty much struggling to find any area of national life in Scotland today that's thriving. Economy's not thriving. Healthcare's not thriving. Education's not thriving. Manufacture's not thriving. Society's not thriving. And then you come back to what God says in His Word, and He talks about righteousness exalting a nation. And what's the one thing our nation does not want? It's righteousness. We don't want God. So below the surface here, we're seeing that yes, there is a humanitarian crisis. Yes, there is a desperation. But because, and this is crucial, but because they are the ancient covenant people of God, they are under a divine judgment for the conduct of their leaders and for the people who've gone along with it. So that's looking below the surface. Let's look on the surface as we think of number two. And we all know that cliche that a week is a long time in politics, or a week is a long time in politics. Well, a few verses in the Bible is a long time as well, isn't it? Because you can go from verse 21 of this chapter, where the king is so thankful to Elisha for the intelligence information that he keeps giving to him. And he says, when he speaks to Elisha, after Elisha has captured all these enemies, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" And he's going, "No, don't be silly." But notice how he's calling him "my father." And so that's verse 21. A mere 10 verses later, in verse 31, what do we find here? "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha remains on his shoulders today." What a difference in a few verses. You see how people can change so very quickly? See how, sadly, we can change so very quickly? We don't need to think about the fickleness of others, because if we've got any self-knowledge, we realize that we're actually quite fickle ourselves. But this is on a different level, isn't it? This is on a different level, where he's in a blasphemous, threatening way, he is going to destroy this messenger of God. And I don't know, maybe some of you have been here a number of months back when we thought of Elisha's predecessor, and you think, well, weren't similar threats made against the prophet back then? And you go, yeah, you're actually right. And that old saying of another one, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, Ahab and Jezebel both made various different promises, didn't they? If the head of Elijah is on his shoulders by the end of the day, may God deal with me if this is not done. You see, he's following in the footsteps of his parents, is this king of Israel, and not in a good way. And just as his parents failed, so he failed. Now, he sends a messenger. It could be actually a different way of looking at this particular term. He could be sending on an assassin ahead of him. We tend to think of a messenger as kind of, you know, UPS or someone, you know, but it's actually a bit stronger here. So it could actually be more of an assassin that's been sent on ahead. Elisha knows he's coming. Elisha tells the elders that were with him that this murderer is trying to cut off his head. And he's come to the conclusion, the king of Israel, that this is all God's fault. It's not his fault, it's God's fault. And because Elisha is a representative of God, well, he can be sacrificed, can't he? And when the king of Samaria wanted to kill Elisha before, having sent that expeditionary force to try and destroy him, well, let's just kind of tell him that we've sorted the job for him. We've dealt with Elisha once and for all. And he's there coming before Elisha, and he's kind of saying to him, listen, this is God's fault. Look at verse 33. This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for him any longer? What brought him to that point? Well, we mentioned the extreme circumstance of the two women arguing, having to kill their own offspring and eat their flesh, what little flesh there would have been. And the king is so enraged, he tears his clothes. And as he tears his clothes and as he walks along, people see that there's sackcloth underneath his clothing. And you're going, okay, that would have been pretty itchy, scratchy. Think Harris Tweed on steroids, sackcloth. Not very pleasant. But sackcloth, actually, in biblical terms, means something slightly different, doesn't it? Because sackcloth and ashes, you know, that phrase, that cliche that sometimes even comes into modern use today. Oh, he's going about in sackcloth and ashes, you know, just looking miserable. Well, sackcloth and ashes were a way in the Old Testament of the people actually articulating something that was going on the inside. That on the inside, they were very much convicted before God of how they had behaved in certain circumstances. And they would humble themselves. It was a sign of humility, humbling themselves before God. But it was the case that just as you can have some false sense of portraying ourselves before God has been really humble and really spiritual and very conscious of our sin. Just as we can do that, that can happen back in the day as well. And so when he's going about now with people seeing the sackcloth that he's wearing, we can deduce from that this is a man who actually recognizes his position before God, but actually is not fully repentant. This is a guy who evidently feels some kind of remorse, but repentance is more than remorse. This is a guy who's obviously aware of the fact that he needs to apologize, he needs to try and undo some of the damage that he's done, but repentance is actually more than just putting some itchy, scratchy clothes on. Because as God mentioned later on in one of the prophecies of Joel, in the prophecy of Joel, rather, in chapter 2, in verse 12, God says this, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate. Now, God, it's not a different God that Joel was referring to what we're dealing with here. God is gracious and compassionate. And were the king of Israel actually genuinely convicted and genuinely repentant and actually the sackcloth externally reflecting what was going on inside, then there would have been a very different reaction that he had. Because you see, it's his reaction that tells us that the sackcloth, it really means nothing. He's going through the motions. He doesn't genuinely want to somehow be made right with God again. He's just doing the externals. The internals are unchanged. Why? Because what explodes from him in this blasphemous rant against Elisha, what explodes from him is the real him. It's the real him. You say, well, okay, well, what does that mean for us? Well, it means for us that repentance, that sense of being exposed before God for not having loved him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, for not having loved others as we ought to, as we love ourselves, that sense of being exposed for year after year, rejecting the invitation of Jesus, his command to follow him, exposed for having turned to God in the crisis times and throwing up these emergency prayers, but then abandoning God once everything went back to normal, exposed for the fact that people may think we are one thing, when actually God knows we're something very different. You see, the Bible tells us the message of, you know, throughout the New Testament, it was a message of repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is here, that Jesus had come. But repenting and believing, they go together. But what is repenting? Well, repenting is more than just recognizing the position that we're in, that we're exposed, and that there's a sense of remorse and that we need to apologize. Repenting means we do something about it because repentance is evidenced in our lives that we seek to head in a different direction. And you see, when we're not seeking to head in a different direction, the words are real, really just that. They're just words. They're skin deep. They're not coming from our hearts. You see, repentance is part of the daily existence of a child of God. When Jesus in John chapter 13 was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter's making this big thing of, hey, listen, you're not going to wash my feet. I mean, you can, yeah, I should be washing yours. And you know, no, I need to wash you. Oh, well, wash all of me. Well, you've already been washed. I just need to wash your feet. And the spiritual analogy there's a Peter, you've already been transformed. You've been brought to light. I'm cleansing you. On the basis of what I'm going to do for you, what he's done for us, I will cleanse you. But you still need that daily cleansing of your feet. How we wish our repentance would mean we wouldn't make the same mistakes again. And yet, sadly, we know the power of our own heart, don't we? But that's why repentance is a daily heart experience before God. So we look below the surface, and we've looked a little bit on the surface. I want us to round off tonight by looking at the answer of God. So verse 33, this disaster is from God. Why am I going to wait any longer? It's possible that Elisha said to him, over a period of time, wait. God is going to respond. God has committed to his people. The promises God has made to his people, they cannot be dissolved. God is absolutely bound. He's bonded to his covenant people. And it's possibly said to him, just hang fire, wait. But he's going, no more. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Enough is enough. You're going to go. And who knows what happens then. And Elisha comes in the start of chapter 7 with two things. First of all, hear the word of the Lord. That should have got his attention. He goes on to say, this time tomorrow, the cost of living crisis that you're living through in Samaria, it's going to be gone. The crazy inflated prices of things that ordinarily you wouldn't even look at by way of eating, it's gone. No more are the black marketeers or the war profiteers going to make any more money, gone. This time tomorrow, there's going to be food. This time tomorrow, the crisis in your stomachs physically, that crisis is going to be over. This time tomorrow, this is going to take place. That's promise number one. And promise number two, because one of the officers, potentially the assassin, sent ahead of him in verse two, whom the king leaned upon, he says to him, effectively, don't be daft. Do not be daft. What? How preposterous. You're honestly saying to me that this time tomorrow, we're going to have food. Supposing God, if he's there, supposing God opens the heavens, what you say cannot take place. And so the second thing that Elisha says to him is that you're going to see this with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Two really interesting words. Two interesting words that would have generated different responses. For those who are humble of heart and open to God, hearing his word, it generates and then it grows our faith, doesn't it? That's what hearing the word of the Lord does. It's what generated our faith, because our faith is not based on faith. Our faith is based on God, and the God is communicated to us. And as we focus on what our God says, our faith grows. But to the proud, to the self-centered, then the word of God merely makes us harder. You may have heard this old statement that it is the same sun that melts the ice as that hardens clay. Very true, isn't it? The same word of God actually softens a heart so that we can grow in our dependence and trust. And for others, it hardens that heart that little bit more. You see, that's why in some ways it's actually quite dangerous being in church. Now, do not use that as an excuse not to turn up next Sunday, by the way. But it's actually quite dangerous, because you never leave here as you arrive. You are either, same as me, you are either softened to the word of God, or you are hardened to the word of God, in a worse condition than when you entered the building. And that is really so. That is really serious. And so we're left asking, as those who were left asking at the start of chapter 7, we're left asking about, well, how do we respond to the word of God? Because there's some things that we hear in the word of God that are a challenge to us, aren't they? One of the things I do when I lead an interment at a funeral is that I will quote the words of Jesus in John chapter 11. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asks. And you're going, well, listen, the guy's just died. And then we're left asking, well, do we believe what Jesus said, that whoever lives by believing in me will never die? Wasn't it Billy Graham who said, you know, the day you hear that I've died, I want you to remember this, I'll actually be more alive than ever before, because of who his faith was placed in. You know, we can hear other promises of God's word as well that seem equally unlikely for us to be able to process tonight. I think of Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you're going, well, I'd love that to be the case. Is that going to happen? Absolutely. Why? Because it is the word of God. It is the word of God to us. Because God's promises are what we hold to. God's promises are the words above all else that are the framework and foundation for our very existence in this world. And so the promises of God are promises we need to hold on to. And I just want you to notice in closing here, just want you to notice how gracious God is. In the light of all that this king has taken God's name in vain and set his affection on destroying the mouthpiece of God, the prophet of God. And yet here is God promising that the famine's going to end, that the military threat is going to be taken away. You know, it says in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace abounds still further. And you almost have another example of that here. How gracious is God to them? How gracious is God to us tonight? I don't know how many times you've heard and ignored the call of Jesus to live. And yet he graciously tonight makes that great call on your life again. And he says, repent. Not merely an outward change, but an inward. Repent and believe and know the life that Jesus alone will give. Amen.